Today is a good day for us. We've already enjoyed worship and gathering around the table and meaningful hymns of praise and prayers that are meaningful and indicative of thankful hearts. Today is especially a good day because finally Terry and Charlotte have gotten here. I think they're here. Are you here, Terry? Where are y'all? Right. Your coming means a lot to us, and this is the first opportunity I've had to introduce them. Their coming reminds me finally of the woman out in Kansas who all of her lifetime, you know, had been trained to look for tornadoes. Whatever association that is between Terry and the tornado, I'm not making, but finally, though, she never did see one. All of her life, she'd look, and then they'd go down below, and they would see one coming or hear one coming. They'd get down below and in the cellar, and they'd wait it out. That happened for about 20 years like that. And finally, one day, here came another, and they got out of the cellar and waited, came back up. The barn was scattered about 3/4 of a mile. The house was all disappeared, chicken feathers everywhere, and everything was just torn to smithereens. She said, "Now, that's more like it." So it's high time they were here. We've looked for a man and considered different men, and when finally Terry was spotted, they were sick one Sunday and gone another, but finally they're here. We're certainly thankful for their presence. Terry is a man who has a living faith, and he can communicate it. And that's what we need today. We don't need a lot of things. We don't need a lot of hustle or bustle. We don't need a lot of noise. We don't need a lot of show. We do need people with living faith who can communicate it. And I'm thankful to God that they've come. This afternoon now, about, 1:30 to 3, you can have the opportunity of being with them and meeting them. Don't miss that opportunity here in the fellowship hall. Don't forget now, freshmen bring flour. Sophomores, your assignment's been changed with the seniors. Sophomores are to bring shortening. We figured that they need more shortening, they say, than they need sugar. We figured the sophomores had it in them to bring more shortening than the seniors. Freshmen bring flour. Sophomores shortening. Juniors cornmeal and seniors sugar. Tables have already been prepared. Their signs are up. You bring those shortenings and the supplies, the sugars, the flour, and the cornmeal, put them on the appropriate table. We need to be doing that this week, and we'll just see which class it is that is the finer class. We'll know by the end of a week or two. The truck comes about March the 4th. Those of you who are resident members, check this week's bulletin for which class you're about to be in. And then the high school kids are going to be bringing another commodity that we'll announce to them later. I'm so glad that you're here. You're a visitor, and God bless you. We're thankful to have you in our midst today. Recently, we've been studying along the line of examining our faith to see whether it was alive or a living faith. And we've been urging you to examine your faith not for the purpose of producing uncertainty, but for the purpose of relieving what uncertainty may have already existed in your life. And last Sunday, a week ago, we noticed some false tests that many times people apply to themselves to see whether or not their faith is living. And these false tests cause you to go away in worse condition than you were before. They leave you without understanding. They often rob you of the confidence that you ought to have rightfully before God. And in place of that confidence, they insert an uncertainty and a nebulous, you know, that you don't really quite know. For example, we noticed one false test was measuring ourselves by ourselves, comparing ourselves with one another, whereby we come away with some comparisons or from some comparisons feeling superior. and then from other comparisons we feel inferior. But either way, it's not a genuine comparison with what is the proper standard. Measuring ourselves by others' expectations of us and others' judgments of us, whether good or bad, causes us many times to spend our lives in a state of anxiety, fearful of what others are thinking of us, and fearful that we're not really measuring up to what we're supposed to be measuring up to. But that's a false system or a false standard of measurement. Or measuring our yesterdays by our todays, where we look at the time when we first became a Christian and we measure it in the light of how much we know today. And we say, well, we surely couldn't have known enough or believed enough at that time to really become a Christian. And it causes us to doubt perhaps our own state before God. Or measuring our faith according to our feelings. And we've pointed out that our feelings are the most uncertain, transitory, fluctuating property or quality of our whole makeup. And if our faith is based upon our feelings, then the estimate of our faith will be just as up and down and uncertain as often our feelings are. And we mustn't do that. Or measuring ourselves by law rather than by grace. Measuring ourselves by a law of perfection that simply says to us, before I can feel good, I've got to keep the law perfectly, and I've got to do it all the time, and any slip of it kicks me out of the kingdom. Well, that kind of a measurement is not the kind of measurement that the New Testament recommends. God wants us to be perfect, but he's given us a law of grace that comes from an all-loving God who has saved and justified the ungodly, Paul says. And as long as we're walking in the light as he's in the light, we need not be concerned with being lost. John says that he'll forgive us of all of our sins, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But today, I want to notice with you one constant quality or one central condition that will exist if your faith is real. If your faith is a living faith, there'll be one particular characteristic that is true in regard to your life. That's simply this. If your faith is a living faith, Jesus Christ will be living in you. And that's what he says here. Let me read this as a text. Perhaps I've not read it at all as a text. Examine yourselves to see whether you're holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Now, Paul asks this question, but he makes a statement first. He says, do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? The very asking of that question is a rhetorical question, actually. It doesn't really expect an answer. Paul is not asking them for an answer. He just simply, more or less in a startled way, says, do you not understand or don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? That implies one or two things. One thing it implies is that it is very possible that Jesus Christ is in you and you don't even know it. Did you ever think about that? I'm confident that Jesus Christ dwells in the lives and hearts of many people who do not know it, who are not aware of it. There are qualities and there are characteristics. There are attributes of our hearts and our minds and our attitudes that are characteristic of Jesus Christ. And we possess those qualities only because of the fact that Jesus Christ lives in us. But we don't associate it, perhaps, with the fact that it is Jesus Christ living within our own hearts and within our own lives. Now, Paul claimed this for himself. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with the world. It is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. He talked about how Christ lived in him. He was assured of it. He wasn't in doubt about it. And yet, not everyone has that assurance. Do you have it today? Paul prayed for it in other people's lives also. When he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul prayed that Christ might dwell in their hearts. Well, that's great, and it's wonderful that he would have that much interest and concern about other people. He had it in his heart, and he wanted you to enjoy, and these Ephesians to enjoy the same blessing. But why not? Jesus Christ himself promised, if you love me, my Father's going to love you, and we're going to come into you and make our home with you. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Man, every time I read that, I just tingle. The beautiful statement, and when he wrote to the Laodiceans, those poor souls over there who were neither hot nor cold, but who made the Lord vomit every time he thought about it. He said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You know, to those people, he makes the same tender promise. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens, we will come in and sup with him. Beautiful. Well, Paul makes that statement. He assures you that Jesus Christ will dwell in you. And sure enough, we have every right to expect that he'll just do that very thing. So I think Paul has every right, when he was talking to these Christians and saying, examine yourselves to see if you're holding to the faith. I think he has every right to say, as he said it, don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Well, all right. The means by which Jesus Christ dwells in us, he doesn't go into here. He talks about the test, and we're going to mention the test, Lord willing, next week. Paul doesn't go into the means by which Jesus Christ comes to dwell in us. He doesn't mention the means by which this indwelling is accomplished. But he says it in enough other places and says enough about it in those other places that we know that it is not some hocus-pocus, magical, mystical indwelling or event that is brought about by some kind of incantation or excitement or breakthrough. We know it doesn't have anything to do with that. And I'm thankful to God that it doesn't. I'm thankful that it doesn't have anything to do with some kind of a whipping up of emotions to where then all of a sudden we receive the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not based on that. What is it based on? Well, before I go, let me say this. Did I tell you one time about having prayed through? I think I did. I prayed through one time. At least I thought I did. I was praying, and for years I've been trying to learn how to pray. We don't know how to pray like we ought. And I don't know, but when I spend as much time praying to the Lord, Father, teach me how to pray as I do in actually praying. But we need it. I've been trying for years to pray. And finally, I think I learned one day how to pray through. If you'll pardon me using that expression, you pray with your head and your face elevated toward heaven. And you pray there, and you're consistent in that, and you're persistent in it, to the point, by the way, on this particular day, I just kind of drifted off into what I imagined to be the third heaven. And I thought, man alive, I've finally done it. Then I realized I was just shutting the blood off from my brain, and I brought my head down, and I got all right. Isn't that unusual how we reach for things like that? And how we grasp and want to have some kind of a mystical experience like that that will cause us to feel like we're actually on good terms with God. But Paul warns us in the Colossian letter to beware of those people who come in among you and they take their stand on visions and they're all puffed up in their sensual mind. He didn't say puffed up in their intellect or puffed up in their knowledge. Knowledge does puff up, but he said these people come in among you and they actually are puffed up in their sensual mind, in their senses or their sensations or their emotions. And they take these wonderful stands on visions. Yes, I had a vision the other day, and on and on and on it goes, trying to get you perhaps to imitate them or whatever it may be. Well, Christianity, I thank God, is not based upon such a shallow foundation as that. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is simply, and I say simply here, not in the sense of it being simple, and yet it is simple, but in simply and yet profoundly. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is simply and yet profoundly a matter of faith. The Apostle Paul, as he talked about the indwelling of Jesus Christ in him, when he said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, he said, and the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So he talks about faith being that instrument or the means or the connection between God and yourself or Christ and yourself by which Christ Jesus actually dwells in your heart. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he said the same thing to them. He said, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So you see, it can be boiled down into something that's tangible in the sense that faith is something that we can possess by the Word and the power of the Word of God. And by possessing the faith in Jesus Christ dwells in your hearts. But you know, we find ourselves asking the question, but how can I know it? How can I know it? And how can I show it? I want to know it to be sure. I want to know it to be real. And that's why Paul here was writing. He said, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're holding to your faith. He urges them to do something to find out. I don't think God means for us to pass all of our days here, or perhaps any of our days, in this nebulous uncertainty that so many of us experience.
I think he wants you to know whether Jesus Christ lives in you or not. I don't think he wants you to answer the question when somebody says, are you saved? I don't think he wants you to say, well, I don't know. I don't know. I hope. I don't think he answers it that way himself, and I don't think he wants you to answer it that way. I think he wants you to be just as confident and sure either one way or the other. I don't think he wants you to be lukewarm in your evaluation of yourself. Either be hot or cold, either you're saved or you're not. I don't know if that's what he's asking these people here to do. He said, make up your mind. Examine yourselves to see if you're holding to your faith. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you? You know, when it comes right down to it, though, we really don't like this verse of Scripture that I'm going to quote from 2 Corinthians also in the 5th chapter and verse 7. We just really don't like it. The verse of Scripture that says we walk by faith and not by sight. Oh, if we had our druthers, we just rather that wasn't in the Bible. Because we don't really like to walk by faith. You don't like to walk by faith. I'm saying that. There may be those of you that do. But inherently, way down inside you, you really and truly would rather walk by sight. Just like the Jews who were approaching the land of Canaan, they really would rather walk by sight. Caleb and Joshua were an exception. They said, look, God said, let's go in. Let's go. He'll take care of us. You know, when we talk about things like that today, we get kind of jittery. It makes us kind of nervous. And for some brother to stand up and say, well, don't worry, the Lord will provide. You turn and think, well, where in the world have you been? Who's been tampering with you? You haven't been among us long enough to even know how we talk. We don't talk like that in this brotherhood. It makes us nervous. In fact, sometimes we even look on him and suspect, you know, like, well, who sent you in here? You were spying on us. We don't really like to walk by faith. We would prefer to walk by sight. We would prefer not to build until we have all the money. You know, a lot, not this congregation here, but a lot of congregations, they only operate with what they can see at hand. That's a favorite expression among the churches of Christ, only what we can see at hand. That's how the 12, well, that's how the people that went into Canaan operated. They didn't get into Canaan either. They operated with what they could see at hand. But anyway, that's not the subject for today. But I just simply say that we don't really like that idea about walking by faith rather than by sight. But here's another thought connected with it in a little different way. Change the word sight, S-I-G-H-T. Change those last two letters, H-T, and put N-S in there and see what you get. What do you get, Mr. Fred? You can't even spell, can you? S-I-G-N-S, signs. Signs. Is there any connection between sight here and sign? Yes, I think there is. And I've searched practically all week trying to find an etymological association, and I'm confident there is one. But I know one thing, that these two words, sight and signs, are joined together in the same family of thoughts, same family of ideas. They are the same in so many aspects, and this S-I-G prefix on both of these words puts them in the same family. Sometime I'll find out the exact tracing and we'll get on back to the root of it. But sight and signs are their kinfolks. Their first cousins, if not closer than that. They may be brothers even. Sight might be considered as being the subjective phenomena, signs being the objective phenomena. But either one, one's on one end and one's on the other, but they're on the same string, sight and signs. But now watch what happens. If you translate this verse, we walk by faith and not by signs. Uh-oh. Now, we don't like that, because we do like our signs. We like to walk by signs. We like to live our life by signs. Even our church signs. We like that assurance of having the proper church sign out front. And I'm not saying this to be critical. I'm simply saying it to maybe make us laugh at ourselves. What would you think if you came strolling down here one Sunday and I had gone out there and changed that church sign where it said College Church of God? You'd look at that thing and what would you do? Somebody must have already bought us out. No, you probably wouldn't do that, but you think, well, what in the world is that preacher up to? What's he doing now? But you see, it does something. It inserts a quality that you don't really like. You allow me to call the Church of God, or the Church of God here in the pulpit, and it may sound a bit strange even from the pulpit, but you wouldn't tolerate my changing that sign out there to be the Church of God out there. No. Now, why? Because you like the assurance that that familiarity brings you, that says I'm in the movement, that I believe we are right before God, and we've always called ourselves the churches of Christ, And I'm so glad we do it now. Don't rock the boat. I met a man in New York City in 1964 at the World Fair from the Virgin Islands. He was a member of the Church of God in Christ Jesus. And from everything I could determine, they preached the same gospel, they preached the same plan of salvation, they worshiped, the whole thing said these people are Christians. Well, why didn't he wear the scriptural name? He was. But it wasn't exactly the one that, by which we call ourselves. It was found in the Bible. It honored God, it honored Christ, but it kind of made me kind of, I just wondered, well, why don't you just go ahead and call yourself like you ought to? Over in New Zealand, one of the biggest hassles we got into over there in the church was over this thing of what name we're going to put on the building. And we had always called it the Church of Christ meets here. That's a pretty good compromise, you know, that says a lot. It's a sermon in that. But then one day we were having a meeting of the men and a supper. And we had a business meeting. And it was brought up, and I tried to impress upon them that the church is a non-denominational group of people. It doesn't have anything to do with sectarianism. These are the people of God. And I tried to get them to realize that we're just simply the family of the Lord. Forget about all this other denominational concepts and all. Well, in a fit of restoration of principle, some brother said, why don't we just call ourselves the Christians meet here? Let's just put that up on our sign. Well, they mumbled and talked about it, you know, and they came up with a consensus of opinion. Yeah, let's do that. So the man was employed to change the sign. They whited out the other, you know, they put Christians meet here. They backed off and looked at it, and then some of them had some second thoughts, and it got into such a turmoil and such a dispute. Why, you'd have thought that it was enough to split the church over just what sign to put out, because it wasn't familiar, and we didn't quite know what to do with it. Well, that's not really the subject either, but I'm simply saying that we like those signs. We're kind of like the Jews. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul said the Jews asked for signs. Well, now, do you know why they asked for those signs? Well, I don't know all the reasons why they asked for them, but I do know that they weren't willing to walk by faith. The Greeks sought after knowledge. That was their crutch. They didn't want to walk by faith either. If they couldn't know it through some kind of A premise and B premise and a conclusion, you know, if it didn't follow 1, 2, 3 like that, they didn't have anything to do with it. If the Jew couldn't see something with his naked eye, he wouldn't have anything to do with it. Neither one of them really liked to live by faith. But they liked to live on sight or signs or knowledge or wisdom. But we're all like that to a great extent. Jesus Christ, whenever the Jews came up to him and said, sir, we would see a sign from you. Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after signs, and if for there forever, simply said, I do not approve of this seeking after signs. I don't think your life ought to be lived according to signs. You know what? He's not going to come and hang a sign on your nose that says, these premises are occupied by the Godhead either. He's not going to come and draw a mark on you or put a sign on your back or anything to let the world know now that you're one of his. He just doesn't do that. And furthermore, he doesn't want you doing it. He doesn't want you putting some kind of a sign or hanging a sign on your nose or on your back or dressing in such a way as to let people know this is a religious man or this is a religious woman. Now, they had people like that in the first century. He speaks about them in Matthew 23, when he talks about how they were in the habit of making broad their phylacteries and they made their fringes long. You know why they did that? Why, that was the symbol that these people are religious folks. They've got it, man. They've had it. You know, they're really in there. He said, that's not the way you indicate that God is in you. You can go over to Jerusalem today. And you know how you can tell an Orthodox, a religious person from a non-religious person today over in Israel? But as far as the men are concerned, you can tell it by the little sideburns they have. And I'll explain that in a minute. But they, for some reason, they've got something. Boys, some of you need some of this. Some of you are having trouble growing them. If you can see their sideburns, they're this long. Serious, they're that long, and they curl them. They curl them just like some little girls have their locks curled, you know. And they walk down the street, they just bounce like little girls' locks do, you know. And this is the way they indicate that they're really and truly religious people. These are the Orthodox priests. I don't know why they do it, but you see little children who are religious people, and they're raised by religious people. Their indication is that they have these sideburns that go way down here, just dangle and jangle. That's their way of saying these are religious people. But Jesus says, don't do that. That's not the way you prove. That's not the test by which you prove it. You don't put a sign on you like that says, God is in me or that Jesus Christ is in me. Well,
We live in a time today when people crave some kind of a sign that either says to them, well, God is in you, or you've been forgiven, or that you are in possession of a living faith, or that you have every reason to believe that you're right with God, or that you have now confidence in your future. It's some kind of a sign that is a security of the future, whatever it may be, that simply is an external sign in which you can put your trust, you can grab hold of it, you can see it, and you can know, oh, yes, this is it. I've got it now. I know it. Well, we're living in a time like that. Do you know that astrology is one of the things that answers to this need? I don't know how many of you have become entangled in astrology, but astrology today is just like it was 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. It hasn't changed. And in the Old Testament, God simply spoke out against astrology and listed it along with what would you call demonology. He listed it with those who were necromancers. He listed it with those people who were practicing witchcraft. And he calls the astrologers and all these others in one basket and says they're worthless and they're contrary to my purposes. And yet we've got Christians today that have made the astrological tables almost as popular as the Sears catalog, and it's certainly even more than that. But we find people making the sign of the zodiac a sign of the times. And some of you get so excited over the horoscope that you really can't concentrate on much else until the paper comes, and you can flip through that paper and find the horoscope, and you get more excited over reading the horoscope than you do over reading the Bible. Now, you long to know whether your heart flutters more when you read the Bible than when you read the horoscope. Does it or not? If it does, you can peg yourself. You're one of those people who's looking for some kind of a sign to live his life by. You may think, oh, you really gone off your rocker. No, I haven't either. And the time will prove it, that Christianity and astrology are not in harmony with each other. And you're going to have to choose whether you want to be a person that follows astrology or follows Jesus Christ. He's not one the same thing with astrology. But, look again. We're living in a time when people like to have some kind of a sign that Christ is dwelling in them. And we find in the tongues and the neo-Pentecostal movement that very desire that people have. They want to know that Jesus Christ is living in them. And this particular movement, the neo-Pentecostal movement, points to our emotions as being the sign. Oh, yes. If you've got the feeling, then Jesus Christ is in you. In the film that recently was shown on television, Can Helen Be Saved? Some of you saw it, I think. I just saw a snatch or two of it. Do you remember the man that was there before Helen? She had come down to the front, and he was kneeling there before saying, can you feel the Spirit? Can you feel the Spirit of God? Can you feel the Spirit of Jesus? Finally, she said, she just kind of broke out and said, oh, yes, thank you, Jesus, thank you. Well, you reckon that's the way the Spirit of Jesus really comes to people? Not if the Bible is right, it doesn't. And yet we find that sort of thing being pawned off upon people today as evidence of Jesus Christ living in them. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And yet we find ourselves living in an age when people have become so drastic and so frantic in their desire for some kind of reassurance that God is in us and that Jesus Christ is in us. People are coming in today and they're actually mixing devil worship with Christ worship, and they're mixing all these things together and they're feeding them to a very gullible public. People are coming away having been taken advantage of. Don't be like that. You might even say in this, you'll have to decide and determine where to draw the line on many of these things. But I think this is also true, that many times when we credit God with arranging details in our lives down to the very minutiae, we're not so much giving God the glory for arranging our lives as we find ourselves simply looking for another sign to say, God is with me. And we find these things in our lives and we identify them as God being the arranger. Maybe we need to simply go to our closet and say, Lord, thank you for taking care of me. I'm not going to use that as one of those signs. I'm not going to use it as one of those curlers on the side of my face. I'm not going to use it as I would use fasting and put on this woe is me, woe begotten look, you know, in order to tell people and reassure myself that God is in me. The other day,
man came into my office, and he said, God sent me here. Well, I said, by all means, come in. Who was I to withstand God? I didn't want to get to that category. But I began to wonder, how in the world did he know that God sent him to this office on this particular day? And the man evidently feels that God directs his life like that. I'm not so sure. When he got there, he didn't get what he came for. I'm not so sure then that he came for the right reason. I don't know. But I'm simply saying, be careful. And don't let your Christian life depend upon whatever kind of sign it is that may be the popular sign of the day, or that may be a disguised way of saying, not so much I give God the glory, but it simply says, here's another way that I can show that God is with me, and I latch on to that as evidence and assurance that I am really with God and that Jesus Christ lives in me. Paul did not use these false approaches and did not give these signs as being evidence of God living in us. He tells a very simple way in which we can know. We will study about that next week. If you can't wait until next week, go home and read 2 Corinthians 13, verses 7 through 9. Those three verses will show you three tests that the Apostle Paul says to give yourself. And they're very simple, but they're there. And you can give yourself this test if you're a Christian and know whether or not Jesus Christ is living in you. If Jesus Christ is not living in you, you're lost. If Christ is not in you, and you're not in Christ, then you're lost. You're lost now. You're lost eternally. You have no idea about how life ought to be lived now. You won't have any idea about how to live it eternally, because you'll be lost in eternity also. Peter said, there's salvation in none other. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In the Galatian letter, Paul makes a statement there that simply says that in Jesus Christ, if you come into faith in Him, you're a son of God. And then he says, as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have put on Christ. This word in the Greek here, the enedusistai, the word there means to be so wrapped up in Jesus Christ, to be so concerned and so, to have put on His thinking and His ideas and His life to such a degree that you actually have reproduced the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says about these people who have come in faith and have in faith been immersed into Jesus Christ, that you have actually come to be one with Him. And in that very simple way, we began this life of Jesus Christ living in us. So don't be led astray by false means of evaluating your faith. Don't let people make you feel like you're inferior by having you examine yourself in the light of their life. And all these other things that we've talked about. You've got every reason to trust in an ever-loving God who is so concerned and who wants you to be saved more than you really want to be saved yourself. If you'll just simply trust in Him and give yourself to Him without reservation, and each day pray, God, give me the victory today. I love You. I want to live for You. And walk that life with Him in closeness and in fellowship in the light. Well, you're not going to be lost. You're going to be saved. If you want to begin that life today, I urge you to come in faith, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, turning your back upon sin, and being immersed in water into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. Would you like to do that? And then stand up and be thankful to God that He's been gracious enough to extend His salvation to you. And He's done that if you'll accept it. Would you come upon the sin?
Jesus, I long to be perfect.